I do want to point out, though, that it is so good to see each of you here this morning because of the unique nature of this assembly. While I encourage you to be at every lecture, this assembly that we are having this morning is unique and different. And while the sermon time will be very similar or close to the rest of the lectures that you have heard, and while the theme and the topic that we discuss will be very similar, there is something unique and distinct and different about the service we are having this morning as opposed to the rest of the lectures that we are having in this series. This service is different. And what I hope to do throughout the duration of this lecture is to point out and show you the difference between this service and many assemblies that we can have. I was asked one time, what assembly can we forsake? And that stunned me, and so much so that I included it as part of our lecture series this time. What assembly can we forsake? In order to answer that question, the first thing I need to do is we need to break it down into the phrases that are used or the terms that are used and try to figure out exactly what we're talking about. If we can get a clear definition of what we're talking about when we speak of, for instance, assembly, we'll better be able to answer the question. So the first thing I want to look at is, what exactly is an assembly? Does this constitute an assembly? If you go back into the Old Testament, the first time the term is used is in Genesis 49 and verse 6. It is unfortunate that in that particular text, Jacob is condemning two brothers because of an incident that occurred much earlier in their life. A horrid incident, one that demanded justice. However, in Genesis 34, when their sister was raped, they took justice into their own hands, and in doing so, the two of them together constituted an assembly. And so right off the bat, even though this is very different and foreign to how we understand assembly today, you can see the meaning of the term has something to do with two or more people being in league together in some endeavor or some activity. And that's implicit in the word itself. The idea of an assembly means that there are two or more people involved in something and they're doing it together. And the reason I think this is extremely important is to make this particular point. If it is the case that you wish to change Christianity, if it is the case that you wish to make inroads into the way we have always done things, what is the most effective medium by which that can be done? Why choose some activity where you have to be involved together? You ever wonder why there is so much controversy surrounding the worship assembly when we meet people on the streets who are members of other congregations here in town of the Lord's Church or even in Midland or Kermit or wherever the case may be? And we seem to get along with them fine, and we socialize with them fine. We can communicate with them, and all of that is just wonderful. And yet, when it comes to the worship, all of a sudden there is this controversy that seems to divide us. Why is that the case? Because the worship assembly is unique. It has a reciprocal nature. There is fellowship involved. As a matter of fact, I would submit that when we gather together as an assembly, what I do and what you do affects you and me. We affect one another in our worship assembly. We can't help but do that. And so, if changes or innovations or things of that nature are to be made, if compromises to God's Word are to be made, if we're going to change God's way of doing things, the best and most effective way to do it is within the worship assembly. Because you basically have no choice. You see, if you're in this assembly and you're participating, then you're a part of it. Now, I've heard people say, well, if you don't particularly like to use the piano as we sing, then on those songs that we do not sing a cappella without instrument, just don't sing those songs. But we know that doesn't work, does it? You see, because we are all in one assembly, in one worship service, and you'll notice that the worship begins and ends at particular times all throughout the Old Testament, in examples that are given, all life is not worship. There are time parameters by which we judge whether some activities that are involved in this particular time frame is worship or not. And so it is the case that if you get within those confines, those parameters of time, and you do some of those activities, and you change or warp some of those activities, all those that are involved in that worship assembly are a party to it. They're involved in it. Now we can understand why it is the case that worship is such an important topic, and worship is so important, and worship by its nature is so controversial. Because each one of us necessarily, by the nature of its being, are involved together in it. And so when changes are made, as a matter of fact, there are many changes made in the worship assembly that are unauthorized. And they are made in such a way, and they're shrouded in these generic and non-defined terms, or at least poorly defined terms. I still strain to find in the Bible the notion of contemporary and traditional worship. Could you find that for me, please, in God's book? I don't find that. As a matter of fact, I would say that when someone innovates to the degree that they're making distinctions between the type of worship we have, contemporary or traditional, right there, they've stepped right outside the Bible. It's not there. In the Bible, we worship. That's it. Bottom line, cut and dried. And it's either acceptable to God or it's not acceptable to God. I can find worship in the Bible mentioned as vain worship because God doesn't accept it. It's useless. I can find true worship. That's in there, but I don't find contemporary or traditional worship mentioned. And you know, the real danger is when someone starts using those terms and then begins to say, well, you know, in order to have some peace in the church, because we have two assemblies and we have contemporary and traditional, let's mix the two. We'll merge the two. And one church has done that, or at least attempted to do so. And what that basically does is demand, because worship is all of us together, that some people in the assembly will not be happy with the worship because they will be worshiping in a way they know is wrong, and they're forced to do it. You know, I get tickled at people. We don't realize how militant Satan is. You know, under the guise of love and grace and kindness, sweet talking, people will demand in a worship assembly that you do things their way and innovate and say, deal with it or go somewhere else. And to me, that's not very loving or gracious or kind. As a matter of fact, it's quite interesting that some who say, well, I don't find a problem with using instruments of music, and so I'll just sing in this auditorium where we just sing a cappella, would very much invite and encourage the use of instruments of music where some in the audience would not appreciate it and could not worship with it. But if they have the majority, I'll guarantee you, in every case in history, from the beginning to the restoration movement, you see people who will throw it in there whether you like it or not. Play on, Bertha. Go ahead and go and do this worship. And if you don't like it, take a hike. And it's odd to me that people who claim to be so loving and gracious and kind would be that hard-hearted, not difficult. I want to note, too, that in this assembly, in this worship, it is for a specific people. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, and look at the context of Hebrews. I've heard it quoted many times, but I don't think we look at the implications of God's Word. We do not infer properly here. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, as we study the notion of assembling, and that's what this is talking about, our assembly here, this God-called assembly that we're involved in, this God-summoned assembly, that in this particular context, it is interesting, there are several things, some stated, some implied, that we need to understand. And in the first place, we need to understand that this assembly is for saints. We have misused and abused our worship assemblies by believing that they are an evangelism tool. That is not the case. In fact, there are many preachers who are castigated because they don't preach basic sermons. They don't preach sermons that are intended to convert the lost from the pulpit in the worship assembly on Sunday morning. I want to tell you something, folks. If you go back to this context, you will notice that the people who are being talked about here, who should not willfully forsake the assembly, look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Who is being spoken of here? Christians. You know, folks, they didn't invite folks to hear Paul so that he could convert them in the worship assembly. No, they did it in places like the Areopagus. I can't ever say that word. They did that in Athens in this big forum where everybody came to learn something new. They weren't members of the church. The evangelistic tool that we have in the church to use is you and me. That's the tool. We're to be out there spreading the gospel, and inviting someone to church does not constitute evangelism. As a matter of fact, I would argue that this assembly, this worship assembly, this holy convocation, as the Old Testament sometimes calls it, is not for non-members. Now, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, don't be offended at that. We're thrilled that you are here. And we hope that something that is said will prick your heart and make you want to become a member of the Lord's church. But that's not the purpose of the lecture, the sermon. It's not the purpose to convert those who are not members of the church. No, in the New Testament, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's speaking to saints about what saints need. We need to gather to worship God. And in order to do that, and it's been mentioned in previous lectures, in order to worship properly, we must be God's child. And that's what that context tells us. And so if you're not God's child, we would invite you to become God's child. But understand, the lecture this morning, the sermon this morning, is to edify the saints, to build them up, or to reprove bad behavior or poor doctrine, or to rebuke, to encourage them to change their way. There are all kinds of things we can look at in the New Testament about what goes on in the assembly, and we'll look at that in a minute. But they apply to the saints. This worship assembly is not an evangelistic tool or evangelism tool. This assembly is for those of us who are members of the Lord's body to come together in the calmness of the beginning day of the week, to focus on our real purpose, why we're here on this planet, what our job is, what our privilege is in this earthen vessel, to carry the gospel, the good news to others out there. And then when we leave this assembly, that's when we go out and that's when we do our evangelism. We've mistaken, I think, the purpose of this assembly. This assembly is for the saints to encourage one another, to correct ourselves, to lean on each other in struggles and trials, Galatians 6:1, to help each other be better Christians so that when we leave this place, we can do the job that we are supposed to be doing out there. And so when you look at the assembly as it's used in the Bible, there are all kinds of different ways that the term itself is used. Now, we've looked at it from basically the idea of worship, and that's what we'll look at mostly this morning. But I want you to be aware that just an assembly, even any assembly, has to have some authority for its being. Look at Acts 19, for instance. In Acts 19, the word, the Greek term for an assembly, is used in two different senses. Okay, in the same context. One is in Acts 19 and 32. And the word there, the Greek term, is used to describe a mob that had gotten together almost impromptu, but had a little stirring going on there by Demetrius, a silversmith, in order to create problems for the Apostle Paul. It was a mob. It was an unauthorized assembly. But as a matter of fact, in that same context, further down in 19 and 39, you find the same term again, but this time it's used in the context of something that is lawful and permitted by the local government. There were permitted assemblies in that day, but the mob itself was not an assembly that was permitted. So what we can understand from this is that there are some assemblies that are permitted and some that are not. We are fortunate to live in a country that allows us or gives us the right to assemble. And so here we find in the same context the term used in both ways. So we know that just because you read about an assembly doesn't make it right. In fact, there are some very massive implications from an Old Testament verse back in Exodus 23, verse 2. A wonderful, wonderful verse that has often been used to tell us things like we shouldn't be involved, or evil companionships corrupt good morals, basically. We shouldn't be with a multitude that's doing wrong. In fact, the verse states, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." Oh, how great that verse is when applied to the worship assembly. People need to understand that this worship assembly is God summoned, God called. There are things that we should do within this assembly that are unique and distinct from any other assembly we might have, and it's authorized by God to do this. But that when someone is evil in either their doing or their assembly, we should not be a party to it. And we cannot be a party to it and still be right in God's eyes. So just because there is an assembly doesn't mean it is proper. And certainly there are some assemblies, this multitude running to error, that we cannot be a part of and be right with God. The vast majority of texts, of words, however, and terms in the Old and New Testament that talk or speak of assemblies very often refer to assemblies, that have to do with God. God calling people to an assembly. God calling people to a particular place. And we'll look at some of the unique features about the assemblies that God called. I'd like to go to the Old Testament to begin with in Numbers, the 10th chapter and the 3rd verse. And you'll find in this particular text that God summoned the people on various occasions. Now, the fact that it is in the Old Testament gives us learning and admonition. It gives us examples of how God deals with people. So what we're going to pick up here is the principles. We are not all going to assemble ourselves at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation necessarily in the same way they did. However, the principles are here. In the first place, they were to blow trumpets in order to call the assembly. What we understand then is that any assembly that is God summoned has some beginning time and some call to assemble. It has to be understood that if you're going to assemble as God dictates, then there must be some specific time in which we do assemble. And that's where that time parameter that we despise sometimes if we happen to hear a good sermon, or despise if we happen to hear a bad sermon, that time parameter comes into play. God called at specific times, but also in specific places, and that's what you find there. In this particular case, they were called to a specific place. So there is an implication when we talk about worship today. We have specific times that we meet to worship, and we have a specific place to meet when we worship. And so therefore, when you go to the Old Testament, it verifies the fact that we should meet. I want you to note, though, one little anomaly that sometimes is overlooked and is especially overlooked in this day and age because of the innovations that have raked the church across the coals. One interesting thing that occurs, very frequently mentioned and specifically mentioned on occasion, is that when God calls an assembly, it's for the entire congregation. It is expected when God calls an assembly, everyone that is His child be there. In fact, you read things like Leviticus 8 and 3 where it says that specifically. And gather thou all the congregation together under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now that's very important when we begin later on in this lesson to talk about some of the assemblies we have that God did not particularly summon directly, but summons through leadership in the church, through elders who set times specific to get together and study. There's a distinction between these two. And we have to understand that in order to understand the distinction between perhaps a Bible class where there are separations made and an assembly for the worship where there are specific things that have to go on in that worship assembly, and we all need to be together, assembled together. Because some folks have confused that, and now we have things, innovations, like the Lord's Supper being taken in an area separate and apart from a congregation. It's basically a split assembly. We have the instance of what is commonly called children's church and variations of that. The notion that kids are so disruptive and parents are so unable, well, that's not true. They're not unable. They're unwilling to discipline their children to the degree that it keeps them in order in the service. And so we have a children's church so that they can specifically go over here. Of course, what they fail to see is that some of the members have to go over there and conduct that service, or at least babysit, which is what much of it turns out to be. And so now you have another split assembly. And see, during the worship assembly, you'll find in the Old Testament that was not the case. When you assembled and it was a God-summoned assembly, everybody was there, the whole congregation. And you know, it's the same way in the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. In this context from chapter 11 through chapter 14, what you find is a discussion about the Corinthian assembly for worship. Much of what is discussed there has to do with things they were doing wrong, a little bit about what they should do as far as making things right. But I want you to notice what is stated in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. For first of all, Paul says, when ye come together in the church. So what we know we're talking about is that body of people that belong to God. Again, let me reference you back to Hebrews 10, 22. For whom is this worship assembly for? I was redundant there, Dub. Sorry, he got that. It is for Christians. It is for the saved. It is for those sanctified, those washed. And so we are all in the church if we have those things going for us. Therefore, that's when we come together and we're all the church. But notice in verse 20, when you come together, Therefore, into one place, again, there's that one place that we all are congregated, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He was reprimanding them because they were doing things wrong. But what is implied in the verse is you do come together, and you come together, all of you, in one place. Now, that is very important when we get some of the innovations, particularly like some that are occurring right now in this area, where a congregation in Midland has decided to set up a satellite congregation here in Odessa that will be answering to the congregation in Midland. I don't find that type of a governmental setup in the church in the New Testament. It's unauthorized. It is unauthorized because when a church, an autonomous body, meets, they're all supposed to meet together. And that's why in this worship assembly, it is special. It is special because every Christian, every saint that is in this locale is expected to be here who are members of this body. And that is the case with young members who are 12, 13, 14 years old, who have obeyed the gospel, who in other assemblies might go to a Bible class, separate and special for their age group, but not the worship assembly. That's different, do you see? And so this assembly that we're having involves the entire congregation. But that by itself does not constitute an authorized assembly. As a matter of fact, we can find in texts like Psalm 89 and 7 that there is often an assembly of the wicked. And when you have an assembly of the wicked, surely one would not argue that God is in their midst, that God would approve of it, that he has something that he has in connection with that or fellowship with. Likewise, the faithful can meet in an assembly and do things wrong, or have lives that are so wrong that their assembly is repugnant to God. It's been mentioned in an earlier lecture. Isaiah 1:13 is a wonder. In fact, the first chapter is a wonderful diatribe by God against those who think that they can go out and live like the heathen and come in during their congregational assemblies and be all saints and everything. It's just all right then. Quite the contrary. In fact, in verse 13, he condemns them and says their very worship is repugnant. You know, and all the acts that he mentions that they were doing were acts that he had authorized and said you should do. The problem is their attitude was wrong. What they were doing as far as the rote following of rules was right. And don't think for an instant that we have any more safety or solace in the idea of attending service. If you're attending here and you're not paying attention to the preaching, if you're not paying attention when there is someone leading a public prayer, if you don't sing, if you don't participate in the Lord's Supper, if you do not contribute of your means on the first day of the week, all of those have verses plenty to defend them, then you are not doing what you should. And your assembly here, your presence here, is a black mark on the assembly general. We all need to participate in those things that God authorizes. And so when we move to the New Testament and we look at this worship assembly and the uniqueness of it, there are some features that make it unique. As a matter of fact, the first one I'm going to mention is in Acts 20 and 7, a very familiar verse. A verse that talks about meeting on the first day of the week. And by the way, one cannot understand God's will if they at least do not understand that he gives us his will through the Word of God by divine implication. When God, in his perfection, divinely implies something, we should infer it. We should understand what he's implying. We cannot understand his will if we don't understand direct statements that apply to us where some implication is involved, because my name's not in the book. Jeff was not a big name in the Hebrew culture. But I know it applies to me by implication. In the same sense, when we look at approved examples, and that's what's involved here, when Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And so he does so, he builds his church, and we know that because there were several referred to in the New Testament as saints and belonging to that church that he built. Then I can know what the church is by looking at what they did, and if God approved of it, well then that's great. I'm on the right page. And here's an example in Acts 20 verse 7. There is a no in the New Testament, Jeff, thou shalt meet on the first day of the week. But I know, because here is an approved example, that I have authority to meet on the first day of the week. In fact, I should, because of Hebrews 10:25, not forsake that assembly. And I can know that, John 8:31. People have trouble knowing things today. And if you ask them, are you sure you don't know? They say, yeah, how does that happen? I don't know. It sounds like a contradiction there. Yeah, I just know I don't know. Well, you know something. You can't know you don't know anything. We can know the truth. We can know that an approved example has been given here, and if I want to be a member of the Lord's body, the church that Jesus built, I can find the Lord's body, the church that Jesus built, by looking at the things that they did. And the things that they did were meet on the first day of the week. And so we have to understand that there is a God-ordained, a God-summoned assembly that He approves of, and the time in which He said you must meet is on that first day of the week. And so therefore we are here. And we're doing it by God's authority. And that's all important. Because when God tells us what He wants us to do, then we know how we can make God happy, how we can please our Maker. We can do what He says. And Jesus even echoed that when He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so therefore, we are told to meet on the first day of the week through this verse. As a matter of fact, what's interesting too is the fact that He uses what we call a synecdoche. It's a figure of speech where one part represents the whole. I believe when He says we're meeting to break bread, He's not talking just specifically about the Lord's Supper, although He uses the breaking of bread, that figure of speech that represents the Lord's Supper, to represent what we do on the first day of the week. Now that's interesting in and of itself, because if you look at all of the elements that we do when we worship, and God has approved each one, it is interesting that that one particular element of our worship, and that which constitutes our first day of the week assembly, that activity that God has ordained, that one is unique of the many that we do. Because it is only authorized, because of implication, on the first day of the week. If they came on the first day of the week to partake of it, by negation, you cannot partake of it on any other day, because that's the day in which it was taken. It's a kind of a Hebrews 7:14 thing, you know. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He is our high priest. And of the tribe of Judah, Moses spake nothing. Therefore, God does not have to say, there are many things you cannot do. He only has to tell us one time, by the way, what we should do, and that's what we have to do, and it excludes everything else. And so therefore, when He says that they met on the first day of the week to break bread, that's what Paul was waiting for, which means, I mean, by implication, don't you see? If they could have met on any day of the week for this holy convocation, for this God-summoned assembly, they could have done it earlier, and then Paul could have gone on his way. Not the case. He waited because it was the first day of the week that was unique and special. And so in this unique and special assembly, they broke bread. That doesn't mean eating a common meal, and some of our brethren have begun to drift off into denominational fantasy on that, assuming that it is a common meal. Nothing could be further from the case if they would read Matthew 26 and make that distinction. It was after the common meal that Jesus instituted what we partake of here. It has meaning. It is far beyond just fellowship, although it includes fellowship and communion with Christ. But it has great and deep meaning as opposed to just eating a common meal to satisfy our flesh. And we need to understand that that is a unique feature. But there are other features that are involved that make this assembly what it is, in fact, are required and have to be in order for an assembly to be this God-summoned worship. You will notice that there is and from Acts 2:42, the apostles' doctrine. There is preaching or teaching that goes on during this assembly. Now, that is very interesting considering the fact that in our day and time, drama seems very fascinating and very, very popular. And yet during the time of Christ, and this will be spoken on later, drama was very important. They had comedy. They had skits and theaters and all of kinds of things like that. And you know, none of that was incorporated in the church. While in society it was quite common, it wasn't incorporated in the worship. It was not authorized. Where do people get off in trying to interject that into a worship assembly? I don't understand. It's not in the book. We are to meet together to hear the apostles' doctrine. In fact, I really think we need to go on the offensive about some of these things. Let me just interject this. Colossians 3:17 tells us that whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means by His authority. For too long we have had the challenge thrown in our face, well, tell me what's wrong. My solution to that, I believe the Bible teaches this solution. It's not mine. The Bible teaches us we ought to be aggressive. Throw it in their face. You go prove that the Bible says I can do it. Where is it in word or deed I am authorized to do what you're trying to do? Oh, well, it doesn't say we can't. I like Mike's expression the other day. I'm not sure how to use it. It doesn't say we can't slap our wife in the mouth either. But we certainly won't be doing that and be in God's good graces. You understand then that the burden of proof is not on those of us who want to stick with what the Bible says. The burden of proof is on those who innovate and bring in things that you don't find in the Bible. Make them prove where you can throw drama in. Make them prove where it is all right to use instruments of music. Make them prove where it is all right to have chain prayers where women lead in an assembly. They're wrong in doing so. The Bible does not authorize it. But in this assembly that is special in God's summit, you will find apostles' doctrine being taught. That is one of the criterion that you can use to identify whether this is a God-summoned assembly or just an assembly that someone has called. Fellowship is a very vital part, and when we get together and we have our fellowship, it implies something about who is in fellowship. This fellowship went on, Acts 2:42, because people were baptized into Christ. And you may attend in this building, and we're appreciative of your presence here. You may say, oh, that was right, preacher, that's what the Bible says, but if you have not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you are not in fellowship with me or anyone else who claims the Christ through baptism, that watery grave that washes away their sins. You can't be in fellowship with me because you're not in fellowship with God. The only way you can be in fellowship with God is to become a Christian. And so that fellowship occurs only between those who are saints. And of course, we again go back to the context of Hebrews 10. Who is told, don't forsake the assemblies? Not the heathen, not the non-member, not those who have never been baptized into Christ. No, the assembly is for the saints, people. This assembly is for us to learn. It is not an evangelism tool. We do our evangelism out here. We do our edifying in here. And so we find another instance of breaking bread. We touched on that, and it's unique to this assembly. As a matter of fact, I would argue that it is unique to that God-summoned assembly and belongs in no other. We don't do it on any other day of the week. We're going to have four lectures and a forum. Why do we not offer it every time we get together? My argument is the lectures that we're going to have, any service other than what we have on this Sunday morning, that is the God-summoned assembly where all five of these acts must be present to identify it as that which God has called together. It's unique, it's special, and it's different from any other assembly that we have. You will find that also singing is involved. And while that's not mentioned in Acts, the second chapter, the 42nd verse, it is mentioned twice, Colossians 3:16 and also Ephesians 5:19, a couple of other places. But those two particularly bring out something that I think is very, very critical in understanding our worship, and that's the reciprocal nature of it. We all involve ourselves in something that is a tool that is used to praise God. The direction of our worship is not toward each other. We don't get to stand up and sing a serenade to our wife. I've been in a church that did that. Part of the reason I'm here, not there. That's just wrong, folks. We don't praise each other here. Yes, we edify, and yes, we get encouragement, but our focus is God. Everything we do, even when we sing to one another, that's just a tool to praise God. That's the tool He chose. This edification we give each other is a praise to God. But notice the reciprocal nature in it. And I would submit that while you can worship in prayer by yourself, you can't assemble by yourself unless there are some psychological problems we need to talk about. It is a fact that in order to assemble, Matthew 18:20 talks about where two or three are gathered together. And I realize in that context we're talking about discipline. But what that says is we have the right to exercise church discipline. What constitutes church? Well, where two or three are gathered together in my name. And so it is those members that are here have that right to exercise discipline. That constitutes an assembly. And so when we assemble together, by the very nature of what singing is in an assembly, if we sing to one another, somebody else better be there, or you have problems mentally. And so by its nature, by its definition, in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, when you talk about those two verses, it is talking about the assembling of the saints, and they're singing to each other, speaking and admonishing and teaching each other. The very nature of everything we do involves each other. We pray, and so when someone gets up and prays, and I appreciate the comment that was made about prayer earlier, when we pray, we don't pray with the personal pronoun I. You're not my priest. You're not praying for me. You're praying with me. So we pray together. When we sing, we don't have a soloist up here because they have a better voice. I appreciate the fact that Bert tries, even though he doesn't think he can sing. I think he can sing better. But that doesn't matter. What matters is that he sings. And it sounds pretty to God. Mike pointed that out the other day. And when we fellowship, we can fellowship with one another. You see the reciprocal nature that's involved in everything. As a matter of fact, when I preach, wasn't Jesus one of his biggest gripes about people is I'm preaching to you and you're too dull of ear to hear? Where was the breakdown in that reciprocal exchange? It wasn't Christ, because he was speaking and speaking his heart out. It was people who did not listen. You see, they weren't on the other end of that reciprocal nature of things. When we have the Lord's Supper, what do we often call it? A communion. Don't we commune with Christ as well as each other when we commune together? As a matter of fact, the Corinthian church was reprimanded because you're not waiting to commune together. You're taking the Lord's Supper and then you're going into a big meal and you're not waiting on each other. What's the problem? Well, wait on each other. Do it all together as the church because it's reciprocal. That's what makes this worship assembly unique. And while it is one of many of the lectures we are having in our lectureship, this assembly is God summoned. Now, when you look at assemblies that we've had other lectures, and I'm not saying that, hey, that means we can skip out on everything else. No, I haven't said that. As a matter of fact, quite the contrary, when we have leaders whose job it is to feed the flock, 1 Peter 5:2, it is their job to feed the church of God, Acts 20 and 28, then any assembly that the elders call together and support have God's, if you'll pardon the expression, imprimatur. Have God's force and function behind them. So when they have lectures and they have Wednesday Bible classes, morning or evening, and when they have a gospel meeting or any other thing that we have as a church, we should obey our elders and submit to our elders and be at those assemblies as we're able. Now, I have to understand, and you have to understand, that if you're not able because of some conflict, one of the distinctions you can make between these two assemblies is the fact that God calls us to meet on the first day of the week. The elders are calling us to meet any other time. They're trying to feed the flock. The authority behind either one of them is the same. One is by direction, one is directly. And so therefore we can read verses like the 10th chapter, and it says, don't forsake the assembly. By implication, we can understand that that also means that we are to come to any assembly where we gather. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 13, verse 17, there is an interesting phrase at the end of that verse that we need to be cognizant of and aware of. And that is the fact that our elders serve, and we are to obey them. And we shouldn't give them grief. And missing assemblies gives them grief. They were all here for these assemblies. I'm sure they expected you to be here for these assemblies. When you don't, that gives them grief. And the way that verse states it, we don't want to give them grief because God will take care of that in a later time. Which assembly can we forsake? I'm stunned that people ask questions in that regard. Which assembly can we forsake? In fact, it's just the opposite of what I believe the Bible teaches our attitude ought to be. When someone asks that question, we've got problems. Because they're asking from a heart that's looking for a loophole. You know, when David thought about the assembly in Psalm 122, the first verse, he said, man, when they started talking about getting together for worship, I was glad. I wanted to be there. Instead of asking, which assembly can I forsake, we ought to be asking something on the nature of, when are we meeting next? I want to be there. We have indeed had a spiritual feast throughout these lectures. It's an odd thing to me. In fact, is I would assume that most parents, if they had to beg their children to eat, would think something is wrong. We have lots of problems in this day and age, bugs and viruses that have our small children in stitches and problems. We have problems on the nature of what they're calling diseases like anorexia and bulimia and things like that. And let me tell you, folks, when people don't eat, their body just dries up and withers away. Elderly folks particularly have that in the later stages of life when hopelessness and depression sometimes set in. One of the indicators is the fact they don't eat well. And we encourage them to eat. But you know what? By implication, when we have to encourage someone to eat, something is wrong. Is it not? And we understand the result of that. If you have to encourage them and push them and cajole them and beg them, please, please eat. They're sick. Something's wrong. I have the same kind of analogy to draw here from that. when you have to beg people to assemble, when you see vast differences between a Sunday morning and a Sunday night and a Wednesday night Bible class assembly number, and you have to beg people to assemble when the saints meet, that indicates spiritual sickness. That's what that is. What assembly can we forsake? None. In fact, we ought to be at every assembly we have. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, we would invite you to become part of that assembly, because when we talk about that assembly that worships here this morning, they're the saints, and we want you to be saved. If you are a member of the body of Christ and have been delinquent in assembling or any other facet of your life, with this song, we would invite you, come to the feast. All things are ready. There is spiritual food to be had. You cannot grow stronger if you will not partake. Won't you respond?